Well, I'd like to start with 1 Kings 17. And I think we'll probably read this whole chapter. But, you know, from James we know that this portion started with Elijah exercised before the Lord about the condition of the people. And in the Old Testament, it was a sign of the Lord's speaking to his people and not giving rain. In Egypt, they watered with their foot, but in Israel, they were dependent on the goodness of God to bring the water that they might have. The early and or latter rain was necessary to bring forth the crops. And so no doubt Elijah, being a righteous man, saw this need, the wickedness of the people, Jezebel in power, and he felt that this was necessary and it would be a good thing if the Lord would withhold rain. It says in James that he prayed that the Lord would withhold rain. It doesn't say that God gave him a message and said, this is what's going to happen. But he felt that was the case. I thought of this, what we just sang, Lord, what is man? 'Tis he who died in all thy nature glorified. You know, I believe that Elijah was a righteous man and he understood the law and he wanted the people to be obedient to the law. And that's it. That's what he saw. He didn't see anything else but God's righteousness and holiness. And I think it's touching how the Lord works with Elijah to teach him that there also was grace and mercy, other aspects of God that Elijah maybe wasn't living in the good of. And we know that Elijah began by praying against the people of God. And you know, I was thinking just of some instances. Let's look at Jeremiah just real quickly. Lamentations, I'm sorry. I mean, we know that Jeremiah was probably one of the most persecuted prophets that ever was. And yet, we read in Lamentations 3, instead of crying out to God against the people, it says, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water. Chapter 3, verse 48 of Lamentations. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission until the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. Wickedness going on in the day of Jeremiah, similar to the day, and in some ways worse than this day. And yet, he wept over the people of God. David, you know, in David's day, because of their idolatry and coldness of heart towards the Lord's things, God brought in judgment. He moved David to number the people. What did David say? What have these sheep done? A man after God's own heart, God could say about David, even though they deserved the punishment that God gave, David knew the other side, and that was that God loved his people. And so in this chapter, the other thing that struck me, one thing that struck me was in meditating on this, is that, you know, Elijah is before us in these chapters for 2 days of public ministry. One day in chapter 17, and one day in chapter 8. And in between, there was 3.5 years on the backside of the wilderness in the presence of God in preparation and in recovery from what had happened. Essentially, in those 2 days, those 3.5 years were necessary so that Elijah could minister for 2 days in the public. And you know, I was thinking that's like the tip of an iceberg, you know. If we want to be used of the Lord, it's really just the tip of the iceberg. It can only be the tip. There has to be a huge base so that just a little tip shows. And so with Elijah it was that he couldn't show this huge peak. He needed this 3.5 years on the backside of the wilderness and God's presence being taught to enable him to minister for 2 days. What a contrast that is with the person of Christ. In the presence, ministering to his people all day, every day, for 3.5 years. It struck me that Elijah had to be hidden of God for 3.5 years, but the Lord could be fully revealed for a full 3.5 years. What a contrast we have, the person of Christ against the best of the Lord's servants. And I believe that God really puts his approbation on what Elijah does. He takes him away in the chariot of fire at the end. Proof and witness that Elijah spoke on the part of God. But I believe that secretly we know that Elijah, the Lord strove with Elijah to teach him more of himself. Let's read chapter 17 now. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Well, in verse 1, I think we'll see a little later on, that Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. You know, we are only great when we stand in the presence of the Lord. Elijah is going to have to learn that all flesh is grass. He's no better than his fathers. And he begins a course here in this chapter, and the Lord is working with Elijah to bring him to the still small voice, to bring him to realize that his righteousness was meaningless to God. Your righteousness, my righteousness, my feelings of myself, or what is right or wrong, are meaningless to God. There is only one standard of righteousness, and that is the one that God Himself is the steward of. And so the Lord tells him in verse 3, and we're going to move fast because I want to cover a lot of chapters, but the brook Cherith was in the place where Elijah grew up, in Gilead. And Elijah knew that those streams on that side of Jordan depended on the rain. And so when the Lord said to Elijah, go and park yourself next to the stream, Elijah no doubt had this foreboding that this was going to be a very temporary situation because there was not going to be any rain. There was going to be no water in that stream. But he obeys and he goes. He doesn't say to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, that's only going to last a couple of weeks. But there was one place that Elijah had to go, and it was there that he was going to be fed. But you know, I think of Peter in the dream there at the before he went to the centurion's house in Acts, when the sheet is lowered down with the unclean animals, because Peter has something to learn about the goodness of God. And here in this chapter, Elijah is being broken into the thought that God is good. He is not just righteous, but He is good. He is love. He is gracious. And so right away, the ravens are going to feed him. Well, we all know ravens are a selfish animal, but a raven was also an unclean animal. And here was a righteous Jew, undefiled in his own sight, and he's going to be fed by an unclean bird. Everything he's going to have to eat is going to come out of the mouth of an unclean bird. So what a humbling thing that was for Elijah. And they brought him bread and flesh in the morning. And it came to pass after a while, as could be predicted, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. In Isaiah, we read that, verse 4 of chapter 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In Revelation 1, the Lord is bound with a girdle of brass. Why? Because His desire was to substitute Himself for the sins of His own, of mankind. His heart wanted to go out in salvation. His great name, salvation, is. It's the name that He rejoices in, not in punishment. And so the Lord's affections have to be bound up as He comes forth, I think, in the spirit of Elijah in that day, coming forth in judgment on this earth. And so how different it was with the Lord than Elijah. Elijah was not willing to substitute himself for the sins of the people. He saw himself as separate from this issue. But the Lord is going to make him feel the afflictions of his people, like Jeremiah did. And so, I think it's appropriate for us to learn from this that we need to be always interceding for the people of God, because that is the Lord's heart, proven at Calvary's cross. He will have His own blessed. When we break that bread on Lord's Day morning, we break one loaf, speaks of every blood-bought, redeemed person, whether they're gathered with us or gathered against us. He loved them all, every one, equally. And so in verse 7, Elijah has to feel the affliction of the people. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. And I'd like to point out some of these things. There's a lot of little details, and I know I'm going to forget most of them, but it struck me. I believe that you can look at Elijah's life and Elisha's life as a continuum. It says that when the Lord asked Elisha what he wanted, he said, "I want a double portion of Elijah's spirit." Well, we've often said once that there's only so much righteousness, you see. So what can God give more than righteousness? It's grace. Grace abounds, you see. And so, in a certain sense, Elisha's life comes out of Elijah's. And I think if you look at Elisha's life, you'll see that he learned these lessons and applied them in his ministry. The lessons that Elijah is learning here, I think, have their reflection in Elisha's life. But it's interesting to notice that almost in everything that Elijah does, it's by the word of the Lord. And I can't remember if I found one. I may have found one case in Elisha's life where the word of the Lord comes to Elisha with an instruction. All times, I may possibly be all times in Elisha's life, he acted because he had the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You and I have everything that God can give. If we will have it, we can have the mind of Christ. We can act as children of God. Elijah came short because his understanding of God was not as well-rounded as Elisha's. Elisha could come forth and he could curse the children. He could bless the water. He could call forth the great pot. He never consulted. He could send out to Naaman what he was to do. He just disposed the goodness of God and the mind of God wherever he went. He had 100% the mind of God in his life. And Elijah waits, you see, because righteousness can only act in a certain way. And so Elijah always moves at the instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord, verse 8, came to him saying, "Now go to Zarephath, to Zidon." Well, this is a problem right away, because this is Jezebel's home country. I mean, this is like going into the jaws of death for Elijah. He's supposed to be hiding, and now he's going to go right into the place where Jezebel was the king, the daughter of the king. "And I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Widow, destitute. Her means of support is gone. How can she help the prophet? She's looking for support herself. "And so he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.'" Well, the Lord could say at Sychar's well, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." A Gentile woman met by Christ at Sychar's well could give him a feast that is beyond our comprehension, that the love of God could find and rescue a soul that was far from him and bring them into blessing. That shows us the mind and the heart of God. And that's what I see in this verse. "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." We sang of the Son of Man. He's the one that's glorified God. The human touch the touch, I think, figures largely in the things of God. To think that the touch of a widow could thrill the heart of God. That receiving something of her hand could please Him. But that's where you and I are. We are Gentiles, far from God. What could we ever give to God? Well, I believe that He is pleased to receive from us. And it rejoices His heart to have us for His own, to touch us, to be with us. That was His desire. So bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she's gathering two sticks in verse 12. You know, I think those sticks are symbolic of her and her son. You know, all flesh is of grass. No matter what your hope, no matter what your desire, if you've left the Lord out of it, it's going to come down to two sticks. You and yours, suitable for the burning. Nothing left. That's all she had. Two sticks, helpless and suitable for the burning. But she had a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. I have just a thought about that. A handful of meal in a barrel. It's, I believe, possibly the humanity of Christ. The barrel, wood, speaks of the person of Christ as a man come down to earth. The meal Christ fed upon in the resurrection as a man, and the cruse full of oil, perhaps the Son of God full of the Holy Spirit, ready to meet the need of everyone. In that person we have the divine Son of God and a true man. Everything to satisfy the soul. Elijah, that's what Elijah sees in it. She sees death, he sees life. Fear not, but go and do as thou hast said, and make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. Well, I think this is a good principle for us in our lives, that, you know, we're busy and we have lots of pressures, we have lots of trials, we have lots of needs and calls upon our time and resources. We need to remember that the path of blessing is the path that gives the Lord His part first. It's something we need to remember, is to give Him the first place. And then we'll have what we need. Acknowledge Him in all thy way, and He will bless thy path. I forget that verse. Slips me. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. Well, you know, I had the thought, it's kind of imaginative, but, you know, the Lord had said that was not going to fail, and she could have fed her neighbors and the whole city, and that meal would never have failed. She could have expounded it like the woman in Elisha's time, filling the vessels. That fount could have kept going forever if she'd just been able to had the resources to pour it into. Well, you know, in this last part, as far as Elijah goes, I'd like to point out verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Well, I read in this that the trial is starting to get to Elijah. He's starting to feel that the trials of the people of the Lord in Israel, the drought, was his fault. The Lord's brought evil on him. He's starting to feel the pinch of the judgment of God, and it's uncomfortable. And now he rests with his widow, and her son dies. And he's self-conscious about it. And I think we'll see as we go on that Elijah is unfortunately very much taken up with himself. He looms large in his mind. Only I, he said, I think three times. But you know, I believe that this was for the widow. No doubt the Lord used it for Elijah, but my thought about this part is, whether it's right or not, is that, you know, God is merciful and God is gracious and He wants to bless us and He wants to give us everything that He could give. And He could have taken this widow and given her a castle and servants and fields and cattle and all the rest of it. She would have still been lacking something. She would have understood the mercy of God and the grace of God. But she never would have known the power of God. And you know, you and I, we have come to a God that can preserve life. He can give us good things. He will bless us. But I think the core to this trial, by this, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. You know, it struck me, I'm meditating on that verse. Why didn't she say, now I know how good God is? You know, resurrection can never come by mercy. God cannot give you resurrection because He wants you to have it. It had to come by truth. The price had to be paid. It was only in righteousness that God could give you life and hope and resurrection. I don't think I can press it enough that the only hope you and I have, the real blessing, the real thing that makes you and I happy, is resurrection. Without that, we have nothing. If we had all the good this world could give, and we didn't have the assurance of resurrection, we would have nothing. Elijah was going to walk out of this woman's life and leave her behind. But she had something that no one else had, and that was the assurance of resurrection life. She had been brought into God's presence, and He had shown her that He could do everything. Resurrection. And it's only by truth. It's not by grace. It's not by mercy. It's by righteousness. Christ had to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, and take your place and my place in the grave, and then God could offer resurrection. Outside of that, truth, we would have no hope. We would have happy 80-year lives, and that would be it. We'd have no hope. And so what a thing, what a treasure Elijah leaves with this woman. Truth and resurrection, righteousness and resurrection go together. Well, the next one we have in chapter 18, I won't read this for time. I think we're all familiar with the passage. I'd like to notice that Ahab, again, the word of the Lord in verse 1, comes to Elijah in the third year saying, go, show thyself to Ahab. And he meets up with Obadiah. Now, the first thing that the Spirit of God brings to mind in verse 3 is that now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel, etc., he had hidden the prophets in the cave. God knew what Obadiah was. He knew his desire of his heart. He knew what his act was. He had noted it eternally in this book already. Next, let's look at verse 13. Here's what Obadiah says. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? You know, do we find ourselves having to tell what we've done for the Lord? That's what Obadiah found himself. He didn't have to say a word. The Lord already had recorded it eternally in this book. And so Obadiah was evermore the fool for repeating it. And it's his words are repeated in this book eternally. God already knew, Elijah already knew what Obadiah was. Obadiah didn't have to say a word. Not a word. Have you done something for the Lord? You don't have to say a word to anybody. I don't have to justify myself. We shouldn't have to be telling how good we are. You see, if we do, there's something wrong in my own soul. I feel that I'm not up to what I should be. And I believe that Obadiah, you know, he was living relatively comfortably in Ahab's house. And we see him casting around, looking at all the possible sources of water. You know, wherever Elijah was, there was water and there was food. You see, the man of faith has everything he needs at his hand. But the man who's the Lord's but is walking carnally, he's casting around for any source of refreshment. And what's he trying to preserve? The people of God, the sheep that were suffering? No, the beasts of the king, the wicked king, the horses, the mules. You see? What's he occupied with? And he's saying, peradventure in verse 5, by luck we'll find something. You see, that's if we set our own course and we're looking for our own hand to bring our blessing, we're going to find ourselves woefully short and casting around like Obadiah for any source of refreshment to keep us going, trying to keep the things of this world together enough so we can make it through to the end. And maybe luck, you know, we joke about the lottery, winning the lottery. I mean, that's what the world thinks, you know. All I need now is just that winning ticket and I can coast on through, you see. And that's where Obadiah's faith had slipped. It says that he feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah didn't say that. God said it. So we can believe it. But he doesn't show it. He's afraid of who? Ahab. Not afraid of God. He's afraid of Ahab. I'm afraid that God's going to take you away from me and Ahab's going to kill me when he finds out I've seen you. That's Obadiah's thought. Well, just to point out verse 17, when Ahab sees Elijah, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Sometimes I think it takes discernment to know exactly the source of the trouble amongst the Lord's people. But I think this should exhort us to caution in being too hasty to place the blame. Because what Ahab saw as the source of the problem was exactly 180 degrees out. It was Ahab that had brought it on Israel, not Elijah. Well, then we know that the prophets of Baal are called. And just like to point out a few things about this altar. It's built with 12 stones. We know that that speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. God loved His people. They were in divided state. The tribes, some of them no doubt by now, had disappeared. And yet God saw them as a whole. He is in His purpose. Israel is going to be together as a whole again. And so the man of faith builds an altar out of 12 stones. A carnal man would say, well, you know, there's only 11 left, or maybe there's only 9 left. But the man of God sees that God is going to have His way. And around it is a trench dug. And you know, I think there's the trench here. There's Elisha plowing. And then there's the ditches dug. If we have time, we'll look at that shortly. When the three kings come together and they believe that the Lord is going to destroy them in Elisha's day. And I think these are symbolic of plowing of soul. Plowing of soul. Elisha was ready for the work. His soul was plowed. There was a fertile field. He was with the 12 oxen. He recognized that the end of the law had come. He was with the 12. That was the end of that administration. And Elisha sacrificed those oxen and he went on to show forth God's grace to his people Israel. But here, I believe it's a picture of the plowing of the Lord's soul. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. And he is the one that felt the need of his people, that knew the penalty of sin. The plowing of his soul could reach ever deeper than it ever could in yours or mine. He well understood what was needed, what work was needed for us to be restored to God. And so that ditch that was dug around the altar was enough to hold two measures of meal. You know, two measures might not sound like a lot. But just like two sticks were symbolic, a witness of the certainty of death and the end of things, man, so two measures of meal speak of life. And you know, if we have life, we have life. It doesn't matter whether it's two measures or 1,000. If we have death, it doesn't matter whether you have two sticks or 1,000. They're all going to burn. But when we have meal, Christ in resurrection, we have life. We have peace. We know that we have the assurance that it can never be taken away. And so, the 4 barrels of water poured on. 4 is the universal gospel gone forth. 3 times, that's 12. 3 times, 4 times 12 is administration. And the fire burns it all up, and God is satisfied with it. And it says, about the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, if one was to look at Israel now, you would say, you know, they are rushing on. They are rushing on to destruction. The forces of the world are getting ever stronger against them. The barrier between them and death is getting ever thinner. But you know, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that was the last opportunity possible. At the last moment, Israel is going to be restored. And they are going to appropriate that burnt offering for themselves, and they are going to be saved. In Elisha's day, well, we'll look at that in a little bit. But in Elisha's day, there was the morning sacrifice. In Elijah's day, it's the evening sacrifice. I think it talks about it. It points to the end times when judgment is going to fall. But those faithful remnant of Israel are going to offer that burnt offering. And they're going to appropriate it for themselves at the nth hour, the last hour, before the night of God's judgment closes in on this world. And so, now verse 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth, and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 18:43. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand, a sound of abundance of rain. Hearing in Scripture speaks of discernment. The man of God, you know, if a carnal man would look around and he doesn't see anything, no outward show of rain, but the man of God hears. He discerns that God is acting on the part of his people. But I think it's nice to see here. You know, I guess if I was going to be looking for rain, I'd be looking up at the sky. But Elijah has his head between his knees. He is not trying to decide how God is going to do this. He's hiding his face, and his servant looks. How often do we, in our circumstances, we look around and say, well, this is what the Lord's going to do to deliver us. Oh, this is what He can do to deliver us. You see? And naturally, we're looking for the Lord to act in some natural way outside of faith. But, you see, Elijah has learned, and he knows. He does not know, by this time he's learned, he does not know how God is going to deliver him. But he knows that God is going to do it. So he prays and he bows his head. And we notice in James that when he brought the rain, that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. But in James it says that when he brought the rain, he just prayed. You see, so to bring judgment on the Lord's people, he had to pray earnestly. But to bring blessing, he just had to bow his head. And he knew the Lord was going to do it. And so here, you know, I think that deliverance comes from the least expected source. Again, speaking of the person of Christ, what do we think? The seas are a picture of the nations in turmoil. Man striving, trying to improve this world, trying to make things better, trying to organize better, trying to get the ascendancy, whatever agenda they've got, that's the sea. It's all jumbled and boiling. And would you look for deliverance from that? But out of the middle of it comes a man's hand. And that is the person of Christ. The Son of Man, out of all those millions and billions of men that were sinners and rushed on to judgment without God, hopeless and helpless, out of that God would see fit to bring forth a Savior. One man, one hand. And so I believe that's what it speaks of. Out of that sea, which Satan believed that he had gotten things so arranged that God could not bring any blessing out of this scene. And yet, one man could do it and turn everything on Satan's head. So the place of where Satan least expected deliverance is where it came. And so in the next chapter, we have Elijah fleeing Jezebel. Just notice a few things. Verse 4, verse 3, went for his life. He's running for his life. Verse 4, I am not better than my fathers. And he requested for himself that he might die. You know, I mean, it's, you know, backward. Here he's fleeing for his wife and now, life, and now he's asking that the Lord would take it. And, but, you know, the verse 6, I like to contrast it. You know, the one of the writers points out that the law that Elijah tried to bring Israel back to was written in cold stones, but here Elijah is given a warm meal. And I think if we look at this, the Lord is showing Elijah how good and how gracious and how full his heart is. And he's showing it to Elijah first. And then, of course, we know the result is Elisha's life of goodness towards the people of God. And verse 7, again, the touch. The angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, arise and eat. The journey is too great for thee. So how often we feel like Elijah. The journey is too hard. It's too great. Circumstances are so set against us that it just doesn't, we have just the feeble knees and the arms that hang down. But the angel of the Lord comes and touches him and encourages him. And he arose and did eat and drink and went 40 days and 40 nights. Well, he's in the power of the new man. What God has done has encouraged him. But now he comes to the cave. We know the power of the wind was the Lord's, and the power of the earthquake was the Lord's, but the Lord was not in it. He was in the still, small voice. Just to digress just a second, it just came to mind, one of the thoughts I had about the man's hand was that verse that the Lord used, "The kingdom of God is among you." You know, it's such a gracious thing of God to have put Christ right among men. The kingdom of God was there in all of its exhibitions in the person Christ, right there in the nation of Israel. But back here to this still small voice, I believe that that's what the Lord is bringing him to. You know, Elijah wanted great things. He wanted power. He wanted God to show forth himself in righteousness. But we know that if God had, there would have been nothing left. If God acted in righteousness, the world would have been wiped out, Elijah included, because he too fell short. And so we can be thankful that the Lord speaks in a still, small voice. And again here, Elijah says, "I, even I, only am left." Well, in verse 15 and 16, the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him." 7,000, God's perfect number. God has reserved a testimony to himself. And I believe that we get the wrong idea about witness and testimony in this world. If you look at the tabernacle, the candle of witness was of pure gold, and it was loaded with oil, which speaks of the Spirit of God, and it was kept there in the holy place. And God is a steward of his testimony, and we should never forget it. We may think that there is no testimony, or that it's weak, or whatever it is. I believe we can go on the basis of what the Lord showed us in that picture in tabernacle, that he has his witness. Testimony is something he does not trust to you or to me. He is the steward of it. And so we need to be careful. He is acting on his behalf, in his name, and for his glory. And he is going to have the last word. And so we know that Elijah didn't do what the Lord told him to do here. Perhaps he had lost heart for the slaying of the people of Israel. Instead of going first to anoint Hazael and Jehu, he just goes and anoints Elisha. And then later on, Elisha anoints Jehu and Hazael. But Elijah does not. I'd like to look at Chapter 3 of 2 Kings, just for one last thought, which is, didn't really have time to get into Elisha's life, but I think you'll see there's threes, there's sevens. Elijah's lessons about where God will deliver us, I think, are the seeds of Elisha saying, you know, go and wash in Jordan. 7 times. The place that Naaman least expected God to save him, doing the thing that was the last thing on his mind and the least desired, was the very thing that Elisha tells him to do. And I think you'll see the seeds of these things. The meal that didn't waste, Elisha calling for the great pot, all these things this man of faith, Elisha, did in grace towards the people of God to have their seeds in the life of Elijah. But in this chapter, I think it's good for us, just a little practical lesson. You know, the three kings are brought together and in a convoluted path out into the middle of the wilderness, and then they say in verse 10, 2 Kings 3:10, "And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king's servants, of Israel's servants, answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.'" Verse 13, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother.' And the king of Israel said unto him, 'Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee or see thee.'" Verse 16, "And he said, 'Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, and ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." Well, it struck me in meditating on this recently that, you know, our difficulties largely we bring on ourselves. And here's Jehoshaphat joining up with the king of Israel and getting himself into a predicament. And he isn't even the one to recognize it was the hand of the Lord against him. It was the king of Israel who got the bad conscience. Jehoshaphat was too far away, you know, because he'd done something that he shouldn't have done. But then, once Jehoshaphat's brought to himself, he realizes, I need a prophet of the Lord. I need to get into the Lord's presence. But it struck me, you know, that these circumstances in this world, you know, sometimes we find we're wandering around and there seems to be no answer and there's no water and no refreshment. Well, the answer was right over the place that they'd already gone. You know, we're always looking for something new, something different, some change, like the clouds in the sky instead of the hand in the sea, you see. And yet they had got to the point where they couldn't go any further. And what was the answer? They had to stop where they were, and they had to plow their own souls, and they had to dig the ditches. And then what did they do? Nothing. They waited for the Lord to pour in the water.